Please turn now in the Bible to 2 Kings at chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. You can find it on page 322. We have skipped a few chapters here, and we will once again meet Ahaz and the son of Remaliah and the rest of them. 2 Kings at chapter 16. Please give your attention to the Word of God. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now we've skipped chapters 13, 14, and 15. I'd encourage you to read them. If you read them, you might notice some odd things that might trouble you. Something strange with the numbers. So I just want to point this out because I want you to read those chapters closely and then you might notice this. If you look at chapter 15 at verse 30, you will notice that something happens in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. All right, something happens in the 20th year of Jotham. Then you get to verse 33 and you read about Jotham and you learn that he reigned for 16 years. which might provoke a question. How can something happen in his 20th year if he reigns for 16? Since most of the time when it says the 20th year, it means the 20th year of his reign, not his life. So if he reigns for 16 years, how can we date something from the 20th year of his reign? Good question. Here's the foolish way to answer that. The foolish way to answer that is to say, I bet I'm the first person to ever notice that. And I'll bet all the people who think the Bible is the infallible Word of God have never read that, and they're dumb. Okay? That is a foolish way of reading it, because it is unspeakably arrogant. First of all, the author noticed it. It's three verses apart. And secondly, yes, people have read their Bibles very closely for, 2,500 years, and people are well aware of this. So, what is going on with the numbers of the reigns of the kings? There's two things going on that you need to understand if you want to get really serious and try and match up the reigns of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. There's two things going on. Co-regencies, and what do you do with the first partial year of a reign? Let me talk about co-regencies. You can read in Chronicles and learn about Jotham that his father got struck with leprosy and had to live in a separate house. And so Jotham began to be king. He began to govern before his father died. In other words, they were both king for a while, a co-regency. And so you can count Jotham's reign in two ways. You can count from when he started to reign with his father, or you can start from when he began to reign by himself. There's a couple examples of that in the kings. The other thing is the accession year thing. Presidents have tidy reigns, as long as they don't die in office. Right? We know when President Obama's term will end. It will end, first Monday or something in January 2017. And he will be president for precisely 8 years, unless something happens to him. But kings reign until they die, and they don't usually die at a tidy time like January 1st. They die whenever they die, in the middle of the year, and then you have a numbering problem. You might have noticed, we're always being told that guys reigned for 18 years, or 24 years, or 30 years, and we're never told that they reigned for 23 years and 211 days. So the question is, what do you do with the fractions? Right, a guy dies in the middle of the year, what do you do with the fraction of a year? And there's the Egyptian way, and there's the Assyrian way. One of them says you take the whole fraction of a year and you just take that whole year and give it to the old guy. And the other empire says, no, you take the fraction of the year and you give it to the new guy. And Judah follows the one practice and Israel follows the other. I don't remember who's who. All right? But as you read through Kings and the years are matching up mostly, and they're not quite matching up, it's because they keep taking the fractions and throwing them in the other direction. However, in case you're wondering, K.A. Kitchen, an expert in this period, says once you understand these two things, the history of Kings fits extremely well with what is known from the rest of the Middle East. It fits extremely well with the Assyrian annals and things you dig up in Syria and Egypt and so on. And the marvelous thing is it fits so marvelously well, even though all the Assyrian records were piled in mounds by the time Kings was written. What he's saying is, by the time Kings was written, that guy wasn't making up a story and making it fit the Assyrian annals. They were under a heap of ruins, not to be uncovered till the last 100 years or so. So Kings is legitimate history, written from the actual chronicles of the kings of Judah and Israel, fitting marvelously well with everything we know of the period. It's legitimate history. So since it's legitimate history, what have we skipped? On these last three chapters, we skipped chaos in Israel. As kings had shorter and shorter reigns and they're getting killed off and there's instability and Israel's going down the tubes. And so if we covered that, the message would be clear. Idolatry cannot protect you. And in Judah, we've had the following pattern that you see more clearly if you look at Chronicles. We talked about Joash, who started well, but when the priest who'd saved him died, he turned away from the Lord. In fact, he killed that man's son. And so he was defeated in battle and assassinated. And then his son, Amaziah, started well, and he won a battle. He defeated Edom, and then he worshipped Edom's gods, and he silenced the prophet that God sent to say, what are you doing? And so he was defeated in battle and was assassinated. And then there was Uzziah. Uzziah started well, and he was very strong, and he got proud, and he went into the temple and tried to act like a priest, doing what the priest should do. And God struck him with leprosy. And then we have Jotham, who started well, and he did good. The only thing he didn't do right is he never went in the temple, which is kind of understandable. And so the pattern there tells us this, that we need to beware of pride. And we need to beware of getting older. We need to beware of falling away as we get older. A good start to the Christian life doesn't guarantee a good ending. Jesus told a parable of four soils that represents four responses to the gospel. And three of the soils start well, and only one of them finishes well. So we need to carefully abide in Christ, lest, like Joash and Amaziah and Uzziah, these kings that we basically skipped, we fall away when things start going well. So now let's come to this chapter here, chapter 16, which we can date very precisely to about 734 B.C., because this matches up with Assyria, which has a record of the present that King Jehoahaz sent up to Tiglath-Pileser. You can dig that up. You got the receipt over here. All right. King Ahaz of Judah, he appeals to this big monster empire, Assyria, for help against Syria and Israel. And I'll try to make that clear. You've got a medium-sized country called Syria that's attacking Judah here. And then you've got a really big country called Assyria. All right? And I will try to make it clear which one we're talking about. Here's what we can learn from this passage today for ourselves. Number one, we see Ahaz in what seems like an impossible situation, from which we should learn, what do you do when your situation seems impossible and you think you have to sin? That's the first question. Second question is this. How do you handle it emotionally? What do you do when God's worship seems old-fashioned, backwards, and boring? And thirdly, what can you do when God's word seems embarrassingly confident, triumphant, and out of touch? These are things Ahaz is dealing with badly. So we can learn as we look at him dealing poorly with each of these three questions. So first of all, when your situation is impossible and you think you have to sin, here was the big problem. This nasty superpower Assyria was rising again. Long before Assyria had been a really strong power, and Egypt had been a really strong power, and Egypt had actually ruled over Israel. But they've been weak for centuries, having their own little civil wars. And so Judah and Israel and Syria, all these smaller countries, have been had room to breathe and to fight each other. And David and Solomon had built a little empire. And it was easier to build a little empire because they only had to beat little countries, not the big ones like Egypt or Assyria. But now Assyria's back. And Assyria is conquering in every direction, building an empire. And the Assyrians were brutal. All kinds of war atrocities. They're the ones who pioneer the practice of, after we conquer you, we're going to move you. After we conquer you here, we're going to make you march on a trail of tears over to there, where we're going to leave you there. All right? The whole exiling of whole populations, that's what the Assyrians do, and then the Babylonians imitate it. So they're an awful, powerful country that's just conquering all over the place. And here's Judah on the map, and here's Israel, and here's Syria, and here's Assyria. All right, so Assyria is everybody's problem. Now, Syria and Israel team up. They put aside their own battles that they've been having for a long time, and they team up to make an alliance to say, if we fight together against Assyria, maybe we can hold them off. And they'd actually done this before. King Ahab had been part of this. King Ahab, 100 years before, had teamed up with Syria when Assyria started to get strong before. So they're going to do it again, but they're not getting Judah on board. They say, Judah, you've got to come and join us. And Judah's not coming on board. So they say, fine, we're going to attack Judah. We're going to remove Judah's king, Ahaz. We're going to put our own guy in place, and then you're going to join us, and we can have three little countries trying to hold off Assyria. Now, what is King Ahaz of Judah to do? Well, he thinks he has two bad options. Right? He's getting attacked, right, by Israel and Syria, who together are stronger than he is. Way over here is Assyria, the big guy. He thinks he can either say, all right, I will join with Syria and Israel, and we will go fight Assyria together. And the way I've been describing it, you might think, well, that sounds like the good thing to do. Why didn't he do that? Well, first of all, he still has two little countries between him and the rhinoceros, which is Assyria. So he may think, not my problem yet. He also has his own enemies south of him, Edom, to take care of. You know, if the Edomites take over part of this country. He may think, I can't march my army way off up there. I'll lose my own country while I'm off defending yours. And he might also be thinking, it doesn't matter if three of us fight Assyria. It's too big anyway. He might be thinking kind of like this. If James and Quinn come to me and they say, John, get your stick. And we've got our sticks. And we're gonna fight the rhino that's tearing up our house. I might say, you guys can handle that yourself. And I'm thinking, you can't fight a rhinoceros with three guys with sticks. And besides, I'm glad it's your house and not mine. That might be what Ahaz is thinking here. Right? So he doesn't want to go with Syria and Israel, either because he doesn't think it's his problem or he thinks it's futile. Okay? But what's his option? They're still attacking him. And so the other things he's thinking of is, well, maybe I'll just go ask Assyria to come attack this direction and get them off my back. Okay? Assyria goes out every year conquering one direction or other. I'll say, why don't you come southwest this time and get them off my back? Now, what's wrong with doing that? Well, there's a couple things wrong with that. For one, he'd lose his independence. He'd have to be the loyal lackey of Assyria. He would tie God's people to the Gentiles and make a covenant with the Gentiles, which God says, don't you do that. You trust me. Don't make covenants and alliances with, particularly with stronger neighbors. The other problem is, of course, right now, he's got two little countries between him and the rhinoceros. If he asks him to come closer, now he has to sleep with the rhinoceros. Right? He brings the Nazis up to his border. Yeah. That's the other problem. So what do you do when you have no good options? Well, that's why we read Isaiah 7. God sent Isaiah to tell Ahaz that there was a third way. And that was to wait. To keep fighting Israel and Syria. Just hold them off a little longer. And then they're going to go away. They won't be there anymore. Don't be afraid of Syria and Israel. And he keeps going through the names of the kings. Don't be afraid of those two little countries that are too big for you. Because their attempts to conquer and replace and kill you won't last. And so we have this mysterious prophecy of the virgin will be with child. And before the child can choose the good and the bad, these two countries you're afraid of are going to be gone. So what he's saying is, wait on the Lord, hang on in prayer, and don't make the fatal decision to ask for help from Assyria. Now, waiting on God is essential for us when we feel like we're in the grip of forces that are too strong for us. We need to remember that beyond the forces that we see is the force that we don't see. And that is the force of the Lord God. God makes a way when there is no way. And so faith often must believe now that God will deliver us. It's easy to believe that God did deliver us. It's in the past. We often have to believe now that God will deliver us. And so we will wait on the Lord and we will not sin. We will not say, I have to sin this way or this way, so I choose this way. We'll say, no, you don't have to sin at all. When you think you have to choose either this sin or that sin, you have this promise of God to hold on to from 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, I will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, I will provide the way of escape that you will be able to endure it. Promise of God. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide you with a way of escape. Now, notice that that is an escape. It does not say you'll be able to stay right where you are being tempted and be able to handle it right here. Maybe if you're being intensely tempted in this given area, you need to leave. That's why he says that will provide you a way of escape. Not say you can stay where you don't belong and get tempted beyond what you can bear. But he does say there will be a way of escape. And so when you're in that place where you feel trapped between two bad decisions, two sinful things, what shall I do? You don't need to sin at all. You may need to move. You may need to run. But you need to look around for the way of escape that will appear. I'm not talking about putting off hard financial decisions or things like that. I'm talking about when you feel like you have to sin this way or sin that way. And God's word comes to you and says, you don't have to sin at all. In fact, you must not. So what did Ahaz choose? Well, he'd already made the choice not to trust God. That's what we saw in the first four verses. He'd already walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which is really bad timing. Just as the country starts to go down the tubes, he jumps on board. In fact, he walked in the ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out. That is to say, he jumped on the ships that were already at the bottom of the ocean. He already knows what God has done to those nations, but he does what they did. He offered his son as a sacrifice. And Chronicles makes it pretty clear. It wasn't a quick little pass through a flame. Nah, he killed his son. Which is an abomination, of course, to God, and why God drove out the Canaanite nations. But even though Ahaz was a wicked king, the Lord still gave him Isaiah the prophet with that message. Don't fear Syria and Israel. Trust the Lord and wait. Now, what was worse for Ahaz? Would it be worse to have to trust the Lord? Or would it be worse to lose his independence and his freedom? What's worse for you? What's worse, having to trust God or losing your freedom? You know, our problem is that that's not usually how we feel like the choice is. Our sinful mind says, I want the freedom to sin. Freedom is sinning. Freedom isn't trusting the Lord. You got the choice wrong. But we need to understand that when we're not trusting the Lord, we are already sinning. And sin enslaves us. If you ignore the Lord, you are sinning. Sin enslaves you, and you have chosen to give up your freedom as you choose not to trust the Lord. And that's pictured here. Ahaz wouldn't trust the Lord, so he gave up his freedom. He pledges loyalty to Assyria in the most humiliating terms. I am your servant and your son. Oh, Adolf Hitler of the ancient world. He gives up all the money he can scrape together from both the state and the church. And he loses his independence. He has to go to Damascus after Assyria takes it. He has to go in person and bow and kiss the ring and sign the papers. And he loses whatever bits of true religion he still has because he comes back and trashes the temple. Yes, he lost his money, his independence, his religion, rather than repent and wait on the Lord. And people today are making the same choice. To give up everything in order to cling to sin. To give up freedom rather than trust the Lord. And it's a bad bargain. The Lord rewards those who seek him. Jesus said, there's no one who has left home and family for my sake in the Gospels who will not in this life receive 100 times as much with persecutions and in the life to come eternal life. That's a good bargain. That is the right way to go. We should trust God and be free. As Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. So when you're in an impossible situation, wait. Trust the Lord. Look for that way of escape. Secondly, when worship of God seems old-fashioned and boring. So Ahaz, he gets what he wants in the short term. He pays off Assyria. Assyria says, well, we're going to conquer that way anyway, so we'll take your money and do what we're going to do anyway. We'll conquer Syria this year instead of next year. All right, so Assyria goes and conquers Syria, which of course draws Israel off. Israel has to now worry about the big enemy to the north, not the little enemy to the south. And Ahaz somehow makes his way up to Damascus, the capital of Syria, where the Assyrians have just taken over. And he's thinking he's pretty smart. He sees the Syrians being marched off into exile. The king who wanted to replace him, king, I can't say, that king is dead. He thinks he's pretty smart. And while he's there, he's in a big city now. Damascus has been a big trading city for a very long time. It's a bigger place than Jerusalem was at this point. And he sees this altar in Damascus. Don't know if it was an old Syrian altar or a new Assyrian altar. Anyway, he sees this really cool altar. Now, what's an altar? Well, it's a table in a temple that you offer your sacrifices on. Okay? So it's a place, you could say, to communicate with God, the gods, to talk to God. It's a focal point of your worship as you're in the temple. It's the thing that you're looking at, where the animals are sacrificed, and God is appeased, God is addressed, and so on. And since an altar is a focal point of worship, altars are often very ornate. They're works of art. And you can imagine various rationales why people could give, why the altar should be a work of art. You can have the educational, experiential reason. We want to help the worshipers picture God, help them see God or experience God's grandeur. So we need this grand altar. We have a pious reason. I want to honor God with my best, with my artistic gifts. Let me make a beautiful altar. Well, not just you, sculptor. Let's make it our best altar. We'll all give you the gold and you make the best altar. You could have the pragmatic. Surely God will be most honored if we appeal to Him from the best, most expensive altar we can make. Surely we'll get what we want from God or the gods more if it's a more expensive altar. Ahaz couldn't wait till he got home. While he's still in Damascus signing papers, he gets someone to sketch out all the specs on this altar. And he sends it back to Jerusalem, to the priest, a precise model. He says, build me one like this. He's taking the role of God, by the way. God told Moses, you build everything the way I showed you on the mountain. Ahaz says, no, priest, you build it the way I showed you in these specs. Taking the role of God there, designing the altar. And the priest of the Lord violated this consecration and did what the king wanted. Now, we've read a key text in Ahaz's old religion. We read the Ten Commandments, and then we read those next five verses after the Ten Commandments. And what did they say? Because the Lord God of Israel had something to say about altars. He wants his altars made out of dirt. Or if you want rocks, fine. You can pile up the rocks. The Lord God of Israel said, you will not even take a tool up to chip away at those rocks to make them fit together better. Because you'll profane my altar if you take your tool to the rocks. And don't make it too big either. Don't make it that you have to go up on steps to it. That'll just expose your nakedness. This is a very different idea of what an altar should be from other religions. It's a very different idea of what an altar should be from the human instinct. I went through those different reasons for things. And you can see, well, yeah, one or the other would appeal to me. That makes sense. So why doesn't God go with what makes sense? Why doesn't He understand that we need visual aids? Why doesn't He allow us to use the artistic gifts that He gave to us to honor Him with a fancy altar in the worship service? Well, there's a lot of answers to that. Here's one of them. Who is worship for? When you worship, what are you doing and what are you seeking? If you're seeking to honor the Lord, you'll do what the Lord said. But if you're seeking an experience for yourself, then you'll be hungry to add whatever things tend to build human experience. In worship, God's kingship is on the line. If you enter into God's presence and then do as you like, then you think you're the king. You would not have gone into Tiglath-Pileser's presence and done whatever you wanted. You would have quick tried to find out what the protocol was. You would not have gone into King Solomon's presence and do whatever you wanted. You would have found out what the protocol is. You don't want to make King Solomon angry with you. You don't want to dishonor him. How am I supposed to act in here? Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Am I supposed to turn my back? Fine, I won't turn my back before King Solomon. The Lord constantly says through the Scripture, worship me my way, or you're not worshiping me. Jesus said in Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. He's quoting Isaiah 29 that talked about Ahaz's generation. And he's applying it to the scribes and Pharisees in his generation, which tells us it's likely to be a recurring problem in our generation. And it is. Much of the American church right now, when it comes to worship, says, well, what will build the experience for the worshipers? I took a church planter's course, and the instructor told us the most important decision you will make as a church planter is in your choice of a worship leader. Meaning, what's the most important choice, said this expert, in your new church and whether it will go? What's the most important thing? whether you get the right worship leader, the right band leader. That's the most important thing, because that will set the emotional vibe of your church, and that will determine your church's success or failure. So most of the American church right now wants to know, well, how do secular concerts work? What do the unchurched expect? What music do the young people like? If they like it plugged in, then we'll plug it in. The old people don't like it, the old people can get here early. And that's the most common thing that happens in the worship services now. You have old-fashioned at 9 and contemporary at 11, because obviously only old people can get up on Sunday mornings. And much of the fight is about who decides. Is it the pastor? Is it the people? Is it the session? Is it the staff? And there's a better way. Just as when you're caught in a vice and think you have to sin this way or this way, you should wait on the Lord. So when the church feels caught in a vice, there's a third way. That is to listen to God. God has told us how we should worship. We should worship that way. That's why in this church we don't have instruments at all. Because we have no New Testament command to use an instrument. And the Old Testament commands stick the instruments in with the sacrifices. As the sacrifices are done away in Christ, so is everything that goes with them. The word acapella itself gives us this lesson. The word acapella that means without instruments is from the Italian. It means a la chapel, the way it's done in church. Which tells you that the old ancient church had no instruments. Even the organ is not traditional. The organ is newfangled. A long, long time ago. So we have no command to use instruments in worship. God wants us just to sing. It's kind of like piling up the rocks. You know, you just pile up the rocks and you have your altar and you're like, that isn't, it's just a pile of rocks. I'd like to dress it up. Let's put some gold around those rocks. It makes it nicer looking altar. In the same way, you may think the same about your singing. I sing like a rock. I'd like to dress it up. I'd like to cover it. How about some nice loud instruments that will dress up the sound for us? But God is looking for our hearts. He's not looking in the first place that we seek an experience. He's looking that we worship Him. And so He wants us all to offer the fruit of our lips. We're to love Him with all of our heart and soul and strength. And creaky, ugly, raven-like voices. That's how we worship the Lord. By piling up the rocks. Not by coating them, covering them, disguising them. Because the broader point is, what is the goal of the church as we worship God? Do we want to do it according to His Word? Or do we want to do it the way it's done in Damascus? That is, in the big city. Or in the big church. Or at the big concerts. Much of the American church is ignoring this very big theme in Scripture, that you worship God His way, or else it's idolatry. And that can create a tension for those who worship God in simplicity. You can feel left out. You go to college, you're the only one in your fellowship group that ever sang a psalm in your life. The only one who ever dreamed of going to church without an instrument. And you can say, I feel so backward. I feel like King Ahaz going from little Judah up to the big city. What can I imitate from around here so I don't feel so backward? Well, just remember, the Lord's kingship is on the line in worship. Who decides how the king is worshipped? The king or the subjects? Who decides how the father is honored? Who sets the rules of the house? We're to worship God according to the pattern He showed us in His Word, not the way it's done in Damascus. When worship seems old-fashioned, figure that's probably a good sign because it's for God and God's old. Let me say that again. When worship seems old-fashioned, that's probably a good sign because it's for God and God's pretty old. So when worship seems old-fashioned, you say, that's okay. I'm going to cling to what God says in His Word. Now, thirdly, when God's Word seems embarrassingly confident, triumphant, and out of touch with reality, what do you do then? Let's look at Ahaz, king of Judah. Who was this guy? Well, according to the Bible, he was really important and unique and special. He was the Lord's anointed. He was a descendant of King David. He was both the fulfillment and the inheritor of great covenant promises of the one and only God. The promise that King David would always have a son to reign on the throne. And there he is, David's great-great-great-great-grandson, reigning on the throne. He both fulfills the promise, he inherits the promise. And so he has Psalms, like Psalm 2. In a certain sense, he's God's son, because God is his protector. He has Psalm 89 that we sang. He is God's servant. He is unique. He's special. According to the Bible, Ahaz is not like any other king in the world. But who was Ahaz according to the politics of the day? Well, he was a weakling. He was a king who couldn't protect his land. He's a king who's getting attacked by Syria and Israel in the north, who's losing his key port city to the Edomites in the south. He's a petty monarch of a petty kingdom being overrun by neighbors. Until he saves himself by appealing to the Assyrians, and we'll see how that works out. And we can feel the same. God's word comes to us and says, if you believe in Jesus, you are God's children now. And you can say, well, if I am a child of God, why am I hungry? Why am I poorer than my neighbors? Why am I sicker? Why do I have less clout? Why am I a nobody? If God's word says I'm God's child now, then the God's word can't be taken seriously. Which is what Ahaz said. Ahaz denied his uniqueness. He gave up his birthright. You'll notice he already had denied his sonship before God when he said to the Assyrian king, I am your servant and your son. And he should have been saying that to God. God, I am your servant and your son. You protect me, as Jehoshaphat had done. And now he denies whatever is left of his uniqueness by the changes he made to the temple. And if you want to know what's going on here, you can read 1 Kings 7. It tells you what all these things were in the temple. He deals with these, cuts the frames off the stands. Right? Solomon had made 10 stands of bronze. And on them, there were pictures of lions and oxen and cherubim. Cherubim symbolizing God's protection. He cuts them away. We don't need that. Because the Lord isn't what we're looking for. We don't look to the Lord for protection. He takes the sea off the bronze oxen. Now this was a gigantic sink, a gigantic bowl full of water, and it was sitting on top of 12 oxen, three facing north, three south, three east, three west, to symbolize that God's life-giving water comes through the temple and out to the nations. He says, that's an embarrassingly arrogant idea. Nothing goes from this little place out to the nations. Take it off of those and put it on a stone pedestal. He says, what we're doing here is of no use to the world. We're just a little nobody that has to catch up. Let's not believe that God is speaking through us. And he covered the way for the Sabbath, the outer entrance for the king. He made it go around the house of the Lord. He's saying, there's no special connection between me, the king, and the Lord anymore. Yeah, I'm descended from David, but what does God have to do with that? I'm not endorsing this religion anymore. I'm into an effective religion. I'm into a strong religion. I'm into a Syrian religion, because that religion's made them strong. Now, what happened to Assyria? We have to wait about 120 years from here, but in 120 years, it got wiped out. And I mean entirely wiped out. As I said, their annals were buried in mounds for 2,500 years. They got wiped out. You still have Egypt, you still have Greece, you still have Persia, but Assyria got wiped out. And so Isaiah said in Isaiah 10, Assyria is only the axe in the Lord's hands. And woe to the axe that tries to boast against the one who uses it. And so when God's word seems embarrassing, we need to remember that we're not to consider our smallness as some sort of counter-argument to the word of God. The Bible says we have this treasure, the word of God, in jars of clay. What's a jar of clay? It's a dirt pot. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. He says we have this treasure in a dirt pot. I'm a dirt pot, he's saying. You're a dirt pot. We're dirt pots. So that it's clear that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So if we're reading our Bibles, we should not expect to be great in this world. Jesus was put to death, and Jesus said, you will have trouble. And by the way, if we're reading our world, we should not miss that the church, though troubled, is worldwide. So we ought not to deny God's bold promises. We should hold them with humility. Because if the church denies the uniqueness of its Savior, why should it exist? Just as Ahaz, once he denies his uniqueness, why should he exist? He's not fulfilling his purpose. If Judah denies its uniqueness, why should it exist? It's not fulfilling its purpose. Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation and said, if you don't repent and cling to me, I'll end you as a church. You will no longer exist if you don't fulfill your purpose of clinging to me. And so there's many churches around us, desperate for worldly approval, that will say nothing but what the world approves. And those churches are aging, they're dwindling, they will not continue unless they repent. They're like Judah under Ahaz. So we ought not to deny God's bold promises. We should hold them with humility. We have no excuse to act like Ahaz, because we have the prophetic word made more sure. Remember that little thing about Isaiah 7 and a virgin and a child? God gave Ahaz a double sign, a sign with a double fulfillment. Within Isaiah 7, he's saying, if a woman has a child now, by the time the child can speak and can choose the good or bad, you won't have to worry about Syria and Israel anymore. The next chapter is about Isaiah going and having a baby. But there's a second fulfillment. 700 years later, a virgin conceives while still being a virgin. And that child is Jesus, who is God with us. And so we can see that God did keep both his promises. Both Assyria and Israel, they didn't conquer Judah. And also, he gave us Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who walked among us. This faith, held by the lowly of the earth, this is held by the lowly all over the earth. So like the early Christians, let us worship God in simplicity, despite all danger, despite all smallness, despite all pressure. Let's not be like Ahaz, imitating those on the way down. Let's not be like Ahaz, imitating those on the way up, because neither one lasts. Instead, when the situation seems impossible, remember that nothing is beyond God's control. Trust, wait, and look for the escape. When worship seems old-fashioned and boring, remember that God sets the expectations. Our job is simply to be faithful for Him. Not to go chasing after experiences that shows that we're putting ourselves at the center. And when God's word seems out of touch, remember the many promises that He has kept. He promised the wicked Ahaz a virgin birth in the presence of God. And He fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ. So worship God alone then, as He wishes to be worshipped. And wait on Him alone for salvation. Let's join together. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us not to be ruled by fear and by anxiety. Help us not to be tyrannized by what is urgent and pressing, seems worldly, powerful, and inevitable. Help us instead, Lord, to rely on You. Help us to wait on You. Help us to know Your word and to live by it. And Lord, we pray that as we come to You week by week to worship You, help us continually to come seeking to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we pray that You would bless us in this and guard us in this. And Lord, as Your word has many magnificent promises, help us not to judge the truth of those promises by our own bank account or by our health or by whether we are big or small in this world. Help us to judge the truth of Your promises by all the promises that You have kept and all the promises that You are keeping. And so, Lord, help us to live in faith, faith that You are real and that You reward those who seek You. So, Lord, I pray that You'd give us strength to focus our eyes on You and to seek the city that is to come and not turn us off seeking after cities and glories and riches that belong to this world only. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.